If you have a Bible, you can turn in the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, we'll read verses 1 through 9. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You can turn in the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Lend your attention, this is the word of God. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Join me in prayer. Father, your word is a wonder. How even such a short sentence can lay bare the heart and highlight the wonders of your gifts, provoke in us various responses. And Father, we would have our hearts postured before you in the meekness that is prepared to receive the implanted word which is able to save our souls. Attend this word by your Spirit, subduing our hearts, building us up, orienting us to the true husband who gave his wife for his bride, the Lord Jesus Christ, and glimpsing in him the magnitude of your love for us. Strengthen us, Father, in confidence towards you. Posture us in dependence and trust upon your promises, which will never fail. Give us the desire to discharge our callings as unto you, the one who is infinitely worthy of lives yielded in worship and service and praise. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes God's providence is just too charming to overlook. I was preparing this text on husbands, and it only dawned on me yesterday that I would be preaching this text on my 11-year anniversary as a husband. Samantha and I today are celebrating 11 years of marriage. Usually I wouldn't profile such a thing, for this is the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, and such lesser things do not deserve the attention that the Lord's Day deserves, but there was a sweetness of providence in it as I found myself addressed as a husband all week. And I set that forth to make it a little easier for you husbands. I have to address you as a servant of the Lord, but be assured I have been addressed all week as a husband. And I found myself challenged, humbled, and posturing myself initially in obstinance, but gradually in dependence and faith towards the one who promises never to leave me nor forsake me in the face of all of my stumblings, even those that have a particularly husbandly contour to them. This text is addressed to husbands, but just as we said last week when we addressed wives, it's not a word just for husbands, it's for the whole church. It's for women who have husbands to hear the weighty call that God places upon them, that they might be praying for them. It's for all of us as we recognize our responsibility to encourage one another to look unto Christ as we discharge all of our duties in the Lord. It's for young women who perhaps desire to be married, to hear what sorts of characteristics, what sorts of nascent and latent tendencies of the heart they ought to look for as they seek a husband. It's for young men who desire to be married, to hear something of the weighty call that awaits them should the Lord give them a wife in due time. It's for the older saints who have no interest in getting married, to look at those who perhaps have such a call on their life and to take them earnestly before the throne as those who desire to see the younger saints in the Lord thrive in their callings as fellow Christians. And so there is a word in this passage addressed to husbands for all of us, and so I invite you to hear how God addresses you, even though he is directly addressing men. This is the call to be a Christian husband. Or to carry over our theme from last week, this is a call to be a true gentleman. We addressed ladies last week as those who have been recipients of a noble birth and have a noble inheritance and are thus exhorted unto a noble manner of life. And so it is this week, gentlemen, that we take a hard look in the mirror and see that we too have a noble birth. We too have an inexhaustible inheritance, and this is to yield a gentlemanly conduct which only the Lord can form in us. So let's make some observations on this short but powerful text. First, a true gentleman knows God is good. A true gentleman knows God is good, and that experientially. Peter writes, "Husbands, live with your wife according to knowledge." I was most disappointed to find the ESV rendering this, "live with your wife in an understanding way." That is true, and we're going to get to that. But the Greek more strictly renders, "live with your wife according to knowledge." And that's a little bit vaguer in terms of what Peter means. Well, what sort of knowledge does he enjoin upon husbands to be the standard of their husbandly conduct? It's plain. It's knowledge of the true and living God. It's knowledge of God's mercies in Jesus Christ. It's knowledge that God is good and that you have tasted that God is good, chiefly in his giving of his Son for you to bear your sins in his body on that tree, to stand in your stead and bear that awful load. You can look back in chapter 1, verse 14, where Peter sums up the entire course of our former manner of life with one word, ignorance. No knowledge. And what did no knowledge yield? Deranged desires. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former ignorance and passion. He says the entire former manner of life can be accurately summarized as you having no understanding, having no knowledge, having no grasp of the truth of who God is, of who you are, of who Jesus Christ is, and the claims that that asserts upon your heart. But that is no longer the case. Christian husbands, the gospel has been preached to you. Jesus Christ has restored you as one formerly wandering unto your doom. He has healed you from an illness that inevitably led to death, and this by his precious wounds. He has taken you from darkness, and he has transferred you into the marvelous light of the kingdom of the Son. Light there being so multifaceted in its beautiful dimensions, and not the least of which is knowledge, truth, the truth of who you are in Christ, the truth of who God is and what he has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the standard. This is the heartbeat. This is the touchstone for all of our calls. But uniquely, Peter profiles it as sitting as your touchstone as husbands, to heed the call to live with your wives in understanding. Peter says, live according to knowledge. And he gives just a slightly different angle on this in the second half of this verse when he calls both you and your wife fellow heirs of the grace of life. That is the standing from which and in which he addresses you as husbands. This is the same inheritance that Peter pressed upon us from the outset. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, being kept in heaven for you. One of the most frequent topics one takes up in premarital counseling is the topic of finances. Are you on the same page with respect to finances, standard of living, expectations for how money is to be used and stewarded, expectations for how much money you're going to have as a young family? Perhaps the young couples can attest to this most directly. Financial burdens are some of the most stressful burdens early in life, issuing this constraint that seems to squeeze and intensify with a certain stress. Peter addresses you as one who has been given infinite riches, an infinite and eternal treasure. A treasure that does not fade like gold and silver. A treasure that can only be adequately characterized by saying you have been given God in Jesus Christ. From this position of inexhaustible riches, he says, you comport yourselves in your various callings. He would have you utterly assured of your security and the infinite resources of his promises put at your disposal as he calls you to live in that most intimate of domestic callings as a husband and a wife. So when Peter says live with your wife according to knowledge, he means at the most foundational level, live as a Christian who understands what has been done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, who consistently takes solace in the fact that his mercies have been passed unto you and that you have at your disposal the riches of God in Jesus Christ to be seized upon by faith. If you desire to be a Christian husband, if you desire to be a Christian gentleman, you must first be a Christian. And that is the grand call of the gospel. We are sinners who deserve God's eternal wrath and condemnation. But the Lord Jesus Christ stands in the stead of sinners, bears the punishment that should have been ours, and says, come to me, all, and I will turn away none. There's an implied promise in this, isn't it? God's truth, the truth of God's word, is what supplies us with what is necessary for the discharge of our callings, particularly our callings as husbands, which highlights the next layer of live with your wife according to knowledge. Namely, a true gentleman seeks God's wisdom, not once, but throughout the entire course of his calling. Peter writes, live with your wives according to knowledge. This is an ongoing life that is consistently being brought into conformity with that perfect standard of wisdom, insight, understanding that God extends to us in his word and in the one who became wisdom for us. My beloved trio of conversation partners, Calvin, Brown, Nisbet, all highlight this layer of knowledge, exhorting us to seek prudence. Calvin writes, from husbands, God requires prudence. Let husbands remember that they need prudence to do their duty rightly. Gentlemen, our smartphones have afforded us a cover for that perennial discomfort we have in seeking guidance and direction when we are lost. Now we can just pull up Google Maps. Once upon a time, we had to pull in a gas station and acknowledge visibly for all to see that we don't know the way to go. If you don't tell me, Madam Clerk at the gas station, I'm going to be driving around for hours. And my insistence to my wife that a real man doesn't need directions is only going to worsen the situation. Now I have Google Maps. I'm spared this inconvenient truth that I do not know the way to go. But as a husband, we cannot escape the truth that we do not know the way to go. We all do not know the way to go. We are all prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. We are all called to seek that wisdom which comes down from above. And Calvin highlights for us all, presses upon our hearts that since men stand in this position of heightened responsibility, heightened authority, the higher the position of authority, the higher the position of responsibility, the more incumbent it is upon the one in the position to seek the Lord's wisdom and guidance. Proverbs 8, 12 through 16. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. Gentlemen, a weighty responsibility exists upon you. You have vowed before God and man to love, honor, and cherish your wife. You have vowed to recognize that God has given them gifts according to both nature and grace. You are called to arrange your homes as tiny economies of light beneath the true governance of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom our households are subject. It is a wonderful and terrible and weighty responsibility and authority given to men. Scripture is plain. You need wisdom for the discharge of this position. You will give a unique account as those placed over your household. Make no mistake, Scripture is abundantly plain. You will give an account that your wife will not have to give. You will own up and bear a responsibility before the Lord that your wife will not bear. Let that weight bring you to your knees. The final inquiry ended with Adam. The final inquiry will end with you for the state of your household. Feel the weight of that and then seek the Lord's wisdom. For James tells us plainly that if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You need not paper over your pride with a fear that you'll be turned away with a reproachful eye like that clerk at the gas station. God welcomes you as you seek that which you do not have. He delights to supply you with that great grace of wisdom, one which you so pressingly need in your role as a husband. He gives generously. He withholds no good thing, abundance supremely in the free giving of his Son. Seek his wisdom. He will give it. And hear something of the loveliness of it in James 3:17. The wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Do you hear the light of character that attends this good gift of wisdom? Peaceable, gentle, reasonable, merciful, sincere. Are we always peaceable as husbands? Are we always gentle as husbands? Are we always merciful as husbands? I suspect not. What then? Oh, repentance, of course. The forgiveness of God, which he does not withhold from those who seek it, but also the seeking of the supply of that form of life which is lovely in his eyes, which he delights to give in the form of wisdom, boasting of the virtues that Christ passes unto us. And what is this wisdom other than the Spirit of Christ? More and more being brought to pass as that controlling dynamic upon our lives. For who is peaceable if not the Spirit of peace? Who spoke peace to us by his wounds? Who shows himself to be gentle and merciful and sincere in all of his dealings with us? Is it not the Lord of mercy, the one who declared that I am gentle and lowly? It is the Lord Jesus Christ who gives himself freely to us now as we seek to live as husbands in accord with his call and guidance. Which is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 5:25. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Which leads me to my next observation. A gentleman is a one-woman man. Peter says, live with your life, your wife. Live with your wife. Live with your wife. Wife. This is an exclusive relationship. It is to be guarded with fervor and intensity. This is not simply an exclusivity of proximity either, as in, I only live with my wife, but my mind and my heart are constantly attending other women or even other endeavors that would displace my wife in my affections. This is an exclusivity of devotion and fidelity. In order to be an elder, one must be exemplary in godliness. And the second qualification set forth in 1 Timothy 3:2 is that he must be a one-woman man. He must be a one-woman man. This is not just a formal requirement against polygamy. Certainly it is that. It's not less than that. It's more than that, though. It's a character requirement. A Christian gentleman is devoted to his wife as he is devoted to nothing else on this earth. Nothing else on this earth occupies that position of exclusive claim upon his affections, his desires, his abilities, his energies, and his efforts. He is a one-woman man. Go ahead, search heaven. Well, no, not heaven. Search earth. I almost went too far with the hyperbole there, and I didn't want the reproachful glare of David King to fall upon me. Search earth. Who or what has a rightful claim upon your allegiance, love, affections, energies, etc., above your wife on this earth? I thought about this for a while. No one. Nothing. I'm not giving you as much time as I had. No one or nothing has that rightful claim. Your wife has that rightful claim. We take weighty vows. We take weighty vows. in marriage being transacted before the Lord and before man. Vows are no slight matter. To vow something and invoke the name of the living and true God is the gravest moment a human being can enter into. You try to press this upon young couples as you're counseling them as they're about to do that very thing. But even as you're counseling them and trying to press this upon their hearts, you realize you had no idea what it meant as you entered into that union. And in fact, the only thing that can really put teeth to it is the doing of it and the feeling of the weight thereof. Gentlemen, hear this. We vow before God and man to love, honor, and cherish from this day forth, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, and forsaking all others. Forsaking all others as long as you both shall live. That is not a casual devotion. That is a fierce devotion. Forsaking all others. There is a heart that says, I am willfully turning my back on everyone else to singularly devote myself to the gift that God has given me. This is an active vigilance over the affections of the heart. An active vigilance over the affections of the heart. An active vigilance in any towards anything that would seek to erode that unique and exclusive bond between a man and his wife. There is an awareness that the enemy of our hearts delights to destroy those choicest gifts of God, among which marriage is one of them. And where do we see this unwavering fidelity and devotedness to the bride perfectly on display? Once more from Paul, Ephesians 5:25. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For whom did Christ lay down his life? For whom did Christ die? Reformed theology is remarkably useful here. In Reformed theology, we make the distinction between the sufficiency of Christ's death and the efficiency of Christ's death. In terms of the worth of Christ's death, it was sufficient to atone for every person of every race who has ever sinned. In terms of the worth of Christ's sacrifice. In terms of the efficiency of Christ's sacrifice, it was a gift of love reserved exclusively for the bride. He gave his life for his bride. He laid down his life for his wife, his church, yielding to her the supreme goodness, the supreme act of self-giving, the supreme act of love, uniquely and exclusively out of devotion. Christ died for his bride. And it's a marvel that Paul sets that forth as the paradigm to which husbands are now called to yield their lives for whom? Again, I exhort you unto a general benevolence to all. I exhort you unto a Christian love and affection for those in the household of faith. But you are called by God to lay down your life for your wife. And this as a dim flicker of the love that Christ has displayed for us as his bride. But this also entails that you're going to know her, understand her. There's a uniqueness and a particularity of relationship that opens up between the husband and his wife. So we can consider next, a gentleman is called unto understanding and compassion towards his wife. Peter writes, live with your wife according to knowledge as the weaker vessel. Once again, I'm not sure what the ESV or the King James Version was doing with this. The Greek is plain in its arrangement of this passage. It says, live according to knowledge, and then it links that call with the observation that woman is the weaker vessel. Both the King James Version and the ESV obscure that terribly. The best version I found is the Christian Standard Bible. So those of you who are in the Christian Standard Bible camp today, congratulations. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, which is exactly how the Greek has it. The call to live according to knowledge is linked with the observation that the woman is the weaker vessel. The call to honor is linked with the observation that she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. And I think that's important. But let's make a couple observations on this designation, the weaker vessel. I'm looking for the protestation. The ladies are like, wasn't it our turn last week? Come on, Peter. You gave us our instructions last week. Why this week too? Let's make just two quick observations and then we'll turn our attention to a weaker vessel. First, notice that both the husband and the wife are vessels. And that's important. You're both jars of clay. This is not a relationship between a god and a mere mortal. This is a relationship between two mortals who consistently think themselves gods, which is no small part of the problem. But mark how this observation that you're both vessels moves the heart towards understanding. We share the same infirmities that are common to the human race. We have the same frame. We are different, yes, but we are both going to die. We are both flesh and blood. We are both jars of clay. Psalm 103, 13 through 16. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. The frailty of the vessel there is set forth as eliciting the Father's understanding, eliciting the Father's compassion. And if the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God can show understanding and compassion to you, a finite jar of clay, how much more one jar of clay to another jar of clay? Second, notice it does not say weak. It says weaker. Anyone who's been in the delivery room with a woman giving birth knows that the female creature has some real grit and tenacity about her. You can read My Antonia by Willa Cather. You get a glimpse of female fortitude in some real difficult circumstances. You can read Anna Karenina, and you see Dolly's resilience in the face of her husband Steva's repulsive behavior. You can read Little Women and see Marmee's persistence in the face of her husband's time of service in the army. It would be a mistake to read this as the absolute, women are weak. That is not what he says. He says women are weaker. It is a relative observation. But he does say that plainly. So here we are. What does it mean? Some say it's just that women are physically weaker than men on the whole. It's not that every single woman is weaker than every single man, but just in general, men are physically stronger than women. Others say it's a delicacy of nature, that again, on the whole, women have a more delicate nature than men. Not every single case, but again, on the whole. Others say it's a vulnerability of position, that in terms of circumstance and situation, particularly in the first century church, women would have been far more dependent, far more vulnerable than a man would have been. Now, as I was wrestling through this, I don't know that it's absolutely incumbent that we define the exact contours of what it means. I think it's more important just to know that it's true, because the truth of it is set forth as part of what elicits the appropriate heart, namely understanding and compassion. Now, I think we all know that it's true. We might not like it. We can acknowledge that it's been obscured in various ways, exploited in other ways, but we all know that it's true. If something goes bump in the night And I send Samantha down with the baseball bat while I assure her I'm going to comfort the children. No one is going to say, well done, good and faithful husband. She's going to say, something is wrong in your home, sir. We may have called the wrong pastor. Or mark the consistent experience of young mothers. Young mothers consistently find that their children will test and try them in ways that they are not willing to test and try the father. Or, most poignantly, and I say this with appropriate gravity and severity, what's the baser wickedness? When a wife strikes her husband, or when a husband strikes his wife? Both are vile and egregious, but everyone knows which is the more vile act. It's a grosser wickedness when a husband strikes his wife. Why? Because she's the weaker vessel. Whatever sits principally at the heart of the fact that every single one of those questions would be answered universally the same way is what Peter means by the weaker vessel. And I don't think it's just restricted to being physically stronger. The base wickedness of a man hitting a woman is not just because he's physically stronger, even though that's part of it. And that's what Peter sets on display here as the truth of our nature. We spent an inordinate amount of time trying to obscure this basic fact, but look at the beauty of the heart that he expects to be elicited by that truth. Understanding, compassion, patience, gentleness elicited from the husband. It's difficult to admit when we're vulnerable. One of the reasons it's so difficult to admit that we're vulnerable is because we're afraid that we're going to be met by exploitation, ridicule, cruelty, contempt. Peter says in the Christian marriage, this ought not to be so. That the observation that the wife is the weaker vessel brings forth a heart from the husband that delights to extend understanding, that delights to extend compassion, that delights to extend forbearing. Why? Because we know how compassionate God has been to us in our weak frame. Paul enjoins us in Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wife and do not be harsh with her. Far from a condescending pity or a cruel exploitation in the face of your wife's weakness, Peter says the husband's heart moves to her in understanding. And once more, where do we see this perfectly on display? Jesus Christ, Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, you could say a lot about at the right time, but isn't a simple and lovely take that the right time for self-giving love is when someone was in weakness? That the appropriate time for self-denying love is when one is found in weakness, not rising up and rubbing a face in the weakness, but delighting to cover that weakness, delighting to balm that weakness, encourage that weakness, make sure that that vulnerability is not felt to be one's undoing. So Christ acts towards us, so we are enjoined to act towards our wives. And so it's quite fitting that he enjoins us next to honor our wives. A true gentleman honors his wife. We're winding down. I know I didn't tell you how many points we had at the beginning, and that was partly on purpose. So you wouldn't be counting down the minutes. For the record, we only have two brief points left. Show honor to your wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Again, note the delight. You are both heirs of the grace of eternal life. Such a lovely string of words. Heir, grace, life. This is not just a beating heart. This is eternal life. This is the incorruptible, unfading, imperishable riches that have passed unto all those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Together, husband and wife, full portion in eternal life. But what does it mean positively to show her honor? Well, it's plain here, isn't it? Honor her as a co-heir, which means what? View her, treat her, interact with her as the Father sees her. In keeping with the honor that the Father has bestowed upon her in the Son. In keeping with the honor that adorns her as one who is in full possession of the Spirit. In full possession of the portion of eternal life. Now I think as a father of a daughter, I was afforded a blessed perspective into this. And fathers with daughters, you can glimpse this from that perspective of the father as well. How should you view your wife? How should you treat your wife? Well, how would you want your daughter treated? As fathers with daughters, how would you want your daughter treated? The answer to that is obvious, how you would want her treated. And the answer is also how God would have us treat our wives. When Mr. March returns from the war, Little Women, he sees his Little Women have grown into not so little women. And his heart is so full to bursting with love and affection for them that he almost does not know what to do. But with the prospect of his oldest daughter Meg's engagement on the horizon, there is a little sadness, a little ache, a slight tinge of melancholy, knowing full well he will soon part with his beloved daughter in one sense. His only solace is that he knows that it is a good man who has set his heart upon her, and he is confident that her suitor will flicker something of the great love and respect and honor that he has for his daughter. How much more the Heavenly Father towards his daughter. The call upon husbands is to glimpse in earnest the fact that she is a full heir to the grace of life. The fact that with respect to the eternal portion, we stand on undifferentiated ground. Yes, we have been given different stations. Yes, we will give an account in a way that she will not. But in terms of differentiation before the true and living God, we are co-heirs of the grace of life. None less, none more. I'll say this practically because it's a conversation in the church. What does it mean to honor your wife? It means you do not treat her as a child. She is not a child. She is a woman. She's your helper. She's your body. And the voices suggesting in the church that the wife is to be treated as a child should be ignored, and possibly worse. They're fools. Read Proverbs. It's virtually impossible to maintain that position and read the book of Proverbs. In fact, it's very near the heart of folly, according to the book of Proverbs, to despise the mother. There's a vast difference between Starbuck and Queequeg on the deck of the Pequod. Now we're back in Moby Dick. Well and good, Ahab is the captain. She is not Ahab. Well and good, God's economy, that's good. I hope you're a better man than Ahab was. I trust that you are. The husband is the captain of the ship. It's non-negotiable before the Lord. It's how he decided to arrange it. But mark, captain, that you do not despise the gift of a competent first mate. She has gifts and insights and perspectives that you do not possess, and you neglect them at your own peril. Indeed, you would be foolish to discount them. And on that great day, the Lord will say, I gave you a gift. Why didn't you use it? Why didn't you integrate it into your leadership of this home? Shame on you. Shame on you. We can also mark that she's owed these things even if she's not acting honorably. R.C. Sproul. You are called to love your wife whether she submits to you or not. You are called to give your life for her even if she never displays a quiet and gentle spirit. Such is the high and weighty calling upon husbands. And so it's fitting that Peter ends on a solemn note. It's a note that's uncomfortable. We don't quite know how to deal with it. You're to live with your wife according to knowledge. You're to show her honor, or else your prayers are going to be hindered. You're to do these things at the threat of having your prayers hindered. Now again, note just a baseline expectation that a gentleman is a man of prayer. A gentleman is interested in lifting up holy hands unto the Lord. A gentleman recognizes his great lack, his great need, and he knows where to find its supply. It's in the throne of grace and mercy that is never closed to one who acknowledges his need, who acknowledges his lack. When Peter warns that such prayers may be hindered through the male treatment of one's wife, he expects the Christian gentleman's heart to be pierced. He expects the Christian gentleman to quake at such a prospect. Calvin writes, "We are more than insane if we knowingly and willfully close up the way to God's presence by prayer." We are more than insane if we knowingly and willfully close up the presence, the access to God's presence by prayer, since this is the only asylum of our salvation. So what does he mean by your prayers will be hindered? Minimally, he means that if your heart is arranged in hardness towards your wife, it will be impossible to commune with heaven. For our communion with heaven is by grace, extended to the lowly. There is no way to draw near to the throne of grace and mercy if titanic arrogance and cruelty has a welcome place. The two are mutually exclusive. To say, "I am in need of grace and mercy," and yet rise up as unmerciful, whiffs of that parable of the unmerciful servant who has been forgiven a debt of incalculable value, and then in cruelty and harshness exacts a far lesser debt, to the horror of all. But there's a more terrifying sense of this, or at least a more sobering sense, that's suggested when you read chapter 3, verse 12, when Peter cites Psalm 34. He cites Psalm 34 as reading, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, the plain suggestion from that verse is not that the problem is with the discombobulation of your soul, but with the turning away of the face of the Father in the face of wicked behavior. Now, there's a sobering call in that, isn't there? And for the so-called Christian husband, this is a plea and a warning. The Heavenly Father loves your Christian wife with an infinite love. The Son gave his life for her. The Spirit fills her as the temple of God. What do you think the Father's going to do to one who willfully and unrepentantly treats so cruelly one of his daughters? You do not need to wonder. Scripture is plain. But for the Christian husband, this cuts to the heart. It cut to my heart. For I found myself abounding in failure, abounding in stumbling, abounding in a lack of understanding, abounding in an unwillingness to extend the honor to which God has called me to extend my wife. And so for the Christian husband, what do we hear here? Not an absolute declaration that God has turned his face away, but the frown of the Father upon a course of action that is intended to restore us to the way of life, to remind us that the throne of grace and mercy is never closed off to one who humbles themselves and acknowledges that they are in need of grace and mercy. For failures great and small, and finding there the supply of the promise, the forgiveness, and the revitalization and reinvigoration to discharge one's husbandly duties as one who stands secure in the household of the Father, even if he exists for a season under the disciplining hand of the Father, the goodness that passes unto us with that confidence, knowing that Christ ever lives to make intercessions for us, encourages and sends us back into the home, desiring that the light and the life of Christ might be administered through us. Let's pray. Father, it is a weighty calling, one which rightfully sends us in humility to our knees. acknowledging that our only hope is in the forgiveness that comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore in his body the sins of husbands, husbandly sins. Father, sober us to this. Keep us from being undone, for our failures are many. For the perfect vision of the husband is lovely beyond compare in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our desire is to look more like him. We acknowledge, Father, how far short of this we fall. We would desire to taste of it more and more, to stand with confidence before you as your beloved sons, and to be built up to be godly husbands, godly fathers, godly servants in your household, that the world may know something of the wonder of the power of the gospel that is on display in your household. We pray these things in Christ's name, amen.